Well, on the night of the 21st of September, 1823, a teenage boy by the name of Joseph Smith was asleep in his bedroom in his family's home in Western New York. And he was awoken by a startling bright light. And he published a book later on which recorded what happened next. He said this: "While I was thus in the act of calling upon God, I discovered a light in my room, which continued to increase until the room was lighter than at noonday, when immediately a personage appeared at my bedside, standing in the air, for his feet did not touch the floor." The angel that Joseph Smith saw was named Moroni. Moroni, according to Smith, had been at one time a human warrior belonging to a sort of pre-existent ancient American civilization. When he was killed in battle, he became an angel. His father's name was Mormon. And so the account of this and the teachings that go along with it was published as the Book of Mormon by Joseph Smith. He said that Moroni told him to start a new religion, which would be called the Church of the Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ, or sometimes simply called Mormonism, because of the Book of Mormon. And Moroni also told him that Moroni's job had been to guard a set of golden plates that were inscribed with a special revelation from God to his creation, and that Moroni's job was to lead Joseph Smith to find these plates that were buried in a sacred grove of trees nearby where he lived, and then to translate these and present that message to mankind. It was new revelation that God was giving to fix the church because it had gone astray, according to this angel Moroni. Well, Joseph Smith found these plates, he said, and he would translate them. He actually proved eventually, years later, that he had these because he showed them to people. They weighed about 14 kilograms, seemed to be made out of gold, inscribed front and back on each page, and they were held together in a golden three-ring binder. And he would sit and dictate the translation as he was reading this. And the way he would translate it is he had, because people questioned him about the language, he said it was an ancient form of Egyptian, because it was actually just little scribbles, and reformed Egyptian, he called it. And he didn't actually know the language himself. He could only translate it when he was looking through a pair of chocolate-colored stones called seer stones, which he would put into a hat. And he would put the hat over his face and look through the stones, through the hat, and then be able to translate. So he would sit like this and translate God's revelation to his creation while people wrote it down. Hence we have the Book of Mormon. And 150 copies of that book have been published. You can go get one for free if you go to the Mormon temple up the road on Old Main and just ask them for a book. They'll give you the Book of Mormon for free in case you need a doorstop or something like that. Anyway, Moroni also told Smith that he was a prophet. Smith was. That he was an apostle, and that it was acceptable to marry more than one wife. So young Joseph Smith began introducing himself as Joseph the Prophet, or Joseph the Apostle, and introducing himself to young ladies. That is, soon he had 40 wives. You almost would need supernatural strength to cope with that, right? But anyway, in 1830, Smith published a completed translation of the Book of Mormon, as well as other books, including Doctrines and Covenants, and the so-called Revelation says that Jesus is the Father and the Son at the same time, doesn't recognize the Trinity. That Jesus is a God with a small g, but any Mormon who's faithful can attain to the level of being a God. It also says that Jesus and Satan are brothers. Theirs is a bad news gospel that involves an extensive list of works that one must do to be saved and to maintain one's salvation, including baptism. They can also do baptism of the dead. They also have to study genealogies. They also, every male has to spend 1 year as a full-time missionary, which is why you see them on their bicycles. As soon as they graduate high school, they go around, they've got a little Elder Gonzalez or whatever label, and they have to do that, every single one, to be saved. And all of this was done because a man claimed that he received visions and dreams and a visitation from an angel giving new revelation from God to mankind. Now, the question I want to pose to you today is this: what do you think real prophets and apostles and angels think of that story? Turn in your Bibles to Jude, and I'll let you know. Jude, the second last book of the Bible, just before Revelation, the little postcard that Jude sent, we've been looking at. He called the church to contend for the once for all delivered to the saints faith. He said that the faith of God had been delivered to the saints once for all in a completed package, that is the Bible, and that there would not be any new revelation that could be added to this. John wrote one more book, around about the same time, the Revelation to John, and he ended it saying, right, now no one may add any more verses to this book. And since then, there's not been any new revelation, but there have been claims of it, like Joseph Smith's claims. Now, last week we saw in the sermon, 50 Shades of Rebellion, I called it, that God considers false teaching to be on the same level of seriousness as three types of rebellion that Jude mentioned in the text. The first was the rebellion of unbelieving dissent, like the Israelites who grumbled against Moses and against God and were unbelievers, and God punished them. The second type of rebellion was the unlawful divagation of demons. We learned a new word, so we try to use it lots. Divagation means to wander off course into someone else's territory. And he refers to the count in Genesis 6 where the demons somehow were copulating with humans, and that was an abomination to God, and that's why God sent the flood and wiped out every living creature except for those in the ark. And then the unnatural desire of sexual perversion is something that God takes very seriously, and he used as an example Sodom and Gomorrah and the fornication and the homosexuality that was rife there, and God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah as well. So he uses those like very intense, graphic, disturbing accounts in history and says that's how serious it is when a pastor says, God said to me, and I'm telling you. If it's not in the Bible and it's coming from somewhere else, God doesn't want that. And it's that serious. Now, in the same flow of that context, he was speaking about these prophets having their visions and that kind of thing, and now he leads into verse 8. But I'll read it from the beginning. Verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains until gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Okay, until there. Hope you did your warm-up today. This is quite an intense passage. Again, some heavy theology in here and some interesting history that you might not be very familiar with. Well, we're going to have a look at claims of new revelation and how they expose three traits of false teachers. Claims of new revelation from God expose three things about false teachers. One, they're insubordinate. Two, they're insulting. And three, they're ignorant. I didn't make that up. That's what Jude calls them, right? So, number one, they're insubordinate. Verse 8 says, yet in like manner, these people claiming to get new visions and revelation from God, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh and reject authority and blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, this phrase, defile the flesh and reject the authority, we're not going to dwell on these points this morning because we looked at them in some depth last week. Remember the the sermon last week was especially talking about the sensuality and the defilement that comes from unnatural desire in a sexual realm outside of what God has permitted. And that these people seem to okay that, just like Joseph Smith saying that, well, polygamy was fine according to God, so that he could have all of these wives. That's one example. But the big point here is that they reject authority. God has the right to limit how we have intimacy in our marriage. God has the right to limit who can be a leader in the church. God has the right to limit what angels are allowed to do, for example, and what society is allowed to do. And he's allowed to limit who gets to claim that God is revealing information. And people say, well, you can't put God in a box. You absolutely can put God in a box. Because God put himself in a box when he said, I will never act against my nature. Can God lie? Never. Well, you just put God in a box. God can do anything he wants. No. God always wants what's righteous and true and will never deviate from his own nature. He will never do something sinful. That is the box he has put himself in. And in the same way, when he says, I'm the one that gives revelation and I choose who I'm going to give it to, and you don't get to claim that, that is his right, and to reject that is rejecting his authority. So that's the first point done. We got through that one pretty quickly. But the second point's a little meatier. They are insulting. So firstly, false teachers are insubordinate. And if you want more about that, go download the sermon from last week. Secondly, they are insulting. Specifically, they're insulting to angels, messengers from God. Look at verse 8 again. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and here it is, blaspheme the glorious ones. You know, when a preacher claims that God is giving him revelation, he's actually insulting the people that God did give revelation to by claiming to be on the same level as they are. In fact, higher at times. They're saying, I'm as good as any biblical prophet. You know, if you ask somebody, how can you say that God speaks to you and that we all have to listen to you? They'll say, well, God spoke to Moses, didn't he? You know, God spoke to the apostles. So why can't he speak to me? You know, it just seems like a big claim to make, doesn't it? And what you're doing is you're putting yourself on par with those people, but their prophecy is very different from yours. It was absolutely authoritative. Firstly, all prophecy in Scripture is authoritative. That means God doesn't make suggestions. If God says you must do something, you have to do it or you're sinning. If God says you may not do something, you may not do it or you're sinning. And the prophecies today are far more general. Take it or leave it kind of things. I've heard of prophecies even in our area where the pastor hears the prophet make a prophecy in front of the church and then goes and tells the prophet, hey, we don't like prophecies like that. That was a little too heavy. We want positive prophecies. Oh, okay, well, I'll do it differently. You don't get to do that with authoritative prophecy. Secondly, the prophecy in Scripture is always authenticated by the fact that it comes true. Always. In fact, the Bible says, Deuteronomy 18, that if a prophet even once made a mistake, even a minor mistake in one prophecy, that means none of the other prophecies that he made were actually from God. And that you should reject him. It actually says you should kill him. But the New Testament says we shouldn't kill him, just not listen to him. So it's insulting to claim that you're like Moses. Or like the angel Gabriel delivering the message to Mary. Or appearing to Joseph in a dream telling him that he must take the family to Egypt. Very specific instructions like that. Some people claim. I met a lady when I was working in Israel who the reason she was there is because she said God had told her to go to Israel. And so she's there and she's now waiting for her next instruction. And there are people that make decisions based on this. But it is insulting to the real prophets. I mean, so have you heard, I don't know if you heard this, I heard that airlines, you know, if you show up at an airline, you put your name on standby, you can go cheaper if there's room. So a lot of my travels, I do that because you sometimes if a plane's full, then you can get a free ticket and they bump you if you're willing to go standby in the next one and all those types of things, you get cheaper fares. So I've flown standby a lot. And a friend of mine told me that, and I don't know if it's true or not, but that if you're a doctor, they'll put you at the top of the list, even if you weren't first in line. Usually it's just first come, first serve. But they'll put you at the top of the list because it's always better to have a doctor on the plane than not, right? In case somebody has a heart attack or whatever. So after I got my doctorate, in expository preaching, my doctor of ministry degree, I was tempted at one point to write doctor in front of my name on the list. You know, Dr. Klinarch, so that the lady will see that and be like, oh, and bump me to the top. But then it occurred to me, what if someone does have a heart attack on the plane? And they announce, Dr. Klinarch, please come to the front, the pilot's dying, or something. So I didn't do that, but the thought had occurred to me. But you know what? That would actually be insulting to real doctors, wouldn't it? I mean, it's not a lie, technically. I mean, my credit card says Dr. Klinarch on it, so it's not a lie. But I'm not a real doctor. I mean, I admit that. I can't even tape up a sprained ankle. So it's not right for me to call myself a doctor in the presence of real doctors. I understand that. And yet, that's exactly what a lot of preachers do, only they say, I'm in the presence of angels. Can you see how, like, I mean, if I went around telling people that I'm a doctor and that they should treat me like a doctor and lead them to believe that I'm like a thoracic surgeon or something, you would think, wow, that guy's got a bit of an ego problem, right? If you call me Clint and I say, please, just call me Dr. Archer from now on. It just makes me more comfortable. You'd think that guy's got a bit of an ego problem, right? And yet that's what pastors do when they say, you know what, I'm like an angel. Because God reveals things to angels. He reveals things to Moses and to Abraham and to David. And you know what? He reveals things to me too. And the people are like, wow, we should listen to our pastor. Rather than, wow, we should fire that guy. He's got an ego problem. And so this is the point that Jude is making. He says here that they blaspheme. That's a strong word just meaning to speak against. Blasphemeo. To speak against the glorious ones. And the Greek word for glorious ones there is the word doxas. It's not actually glorious ones. The literal translation is the glories. They speak against the glories or the gloriousness, doxas. You know, we get the word doxology from that, right? Well, why does the ESV translate it then, glorious ones? Or if you have the New American Standard, it actually translates it angelic majesties. Well, Jude has just spoken about angels, and he's just about to speak about angels. The passage about Michael that we're about to get to. And I've always taught you the way context works is if you're standing on a bridge, here's the bridge, you don't know which way the water's going underneath, but if it's going from right to left on the one side and it's going from right to left on the other side, then usually what's happening under the bridge is it's going what direction? Right to left. Okay, and the same thing here. He's talking about angels. And then afterwards he's talking about angels, and here he says, and they blaspheme the glorious ones, or the glories. Which glories are they blaspheming? Well, probably the angels is what they're talking about. In fact, 2 Peter 2 sheds some light on this. 2 Peter 2 verse 10, a very similar verse, says, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, also the word doxas, whereas angels, in the same sentence, they blaspheme the doxas, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So translators realize Peter's talking about angels. He uses the same phrase. He's probably talking about angels. Okay. Just a little technical footnote for those of you who are interested. Now, did you know that angels were instrumental in delivering the law of God to Moses? Now, we're working through Exodus in the evening, but it's not clear from Exodus that happens. There's a passage in Deuteronomy that talks about that, Deuteronomy 23, I think. But there's a couple other passages in Acts 7, verse 53. In Stephen's sermon, he says, you who received the law, speaking of the law of Moses, as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Galatians 3:19 says, why then the law? It was put in place through angels. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, etc., etc. So, God's revelation to mankind, even though it came to Moses, the first five books came directly to Moses on Mount Sinai during those 40 days, and he wrote them down, and the history of the... he was writing them down through the 40 years as they were wandering through the wilderness, and that history is in there. Somehow, angels were involved in delivering that to Moses. And when you claim that God is delivering message to you, you're claiming that the same thing. You're actually insulting the angels because they're the ones who are supposed to get it to the right person, in a sense. And you're not the right person, is the implication. The word angelos in Greek for angel, it just means messenger. They were God's messengers. That's their primary task between God and man, is to deliver revelation from God. Now, Jude ventures into a really fascinating little example. How many of you are called Michael or have a Michael in your family or as a middle name? Raise your hand if you've got a couple Michaels. There we go. There's a couple Michaels there. Maybe you didn't even know that your name is a biblical name. It is mentioned four times in the Bible, and it's one of the heroes in the Bible, but it's not a person. It's not Saint Michael. It's the angel Michael. It means who is like God. And in Christian art, he's usually depicted as like a bouncer with, you know, like a big muscular dude, but with like a Swedish bouncer. You know, it's like long blonde hair. And he's got a sword and armor. I don't know if you've ever seen those pictures, but I've seen pictures of, you know, when I was a Catholic, we had these little prayer cards, and there was a Michael prayer card for protection, and there was this like strong, awesome guy with a sword. And the reason is because of how he's mentioned his four times in Scripture. The one time is here. The other time is Daniel 10:13. So meet Michael. Daniel 10:13 is a really cool chapter. It's like that Star Wars thing that's going on, because Daniel prays for prays to God, and God sends an angel to Daniel to give him revelation about the end times, right? And on the way there, the angel takes 3 weeks. He takes 21 days before he gets there. And the first thing he does when he shows up is he apologizes to Daniel for being late and explains why. So that's a biblical reason why I'm often late to meetings and appointments. It's okay to be unpunctual when there's a demon in your life. Okay, no, wait, that breaks down there. But here he says, the angel who brings a message to David 3 weeks late explains the delay by saying, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, he uses language prince to talk about angels and demons, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So he's fighting this demon, the prince of Persia. We know demons are also sometimes called principalities. It seems like they have spheres of authority even on earth. Persia, by the way, is Iraq. So it's that kind of area in those days. Iraq, Iran, and there's some demon in charge of that area in those days. Of course not now. The Americans are in charge there now, I think. And but there was this demon in charge, and he stopped the message from coming to Daniel, because Daniel was in Persia, because he was in the Babylonian captivity. He was in Babylon, right, in the middle of Iraq. And so there was this, the first Iraqi war happening in space, and Michael comes and takes care of business and somehow defeats the prince of Persia so that he can get to David. The next time this is mentioned is in Daniel 12:1. At that time, referring to the end times during a great tribulation that the world has never seen, it describes, shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge over your people, the Jews. He's talking to Daniel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation until this time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. So he's talking about how Michael in the end times will somehow protect Daniel's people. Revelation 12:7. Now war rose in heaven. Now this is a flashback. The Bible's full of flash forwards and flashbacks whenever there's an angel around, okay? And this is a flashback to like the prehistory of when the angels fell and they were in heaven. Satan was originally an angel, and he was cast out of heaven because of his rebellion against God. And a lot of the demons, the angels, were cast out with him, and they became demons, right? In fact, a third of them were cast out, it says in Revelation. But this is the passage, Revelation 12:7. Now war rose in heaven, and Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, referring to Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for him in heaven. So Michael has got game. Michael and his angels, okay, they outnumbered them a bit, but they were able to quell the rebellion and kick this, you know, coup d'etat in heaven out. And that's why Satan and demons now occupy the space of the earth, because they're not allowed in heaven, right? So, did you know all that was even in the Bible? When you piece these together, you're like, wait, what? It's pretty amazing. But anyway, Michael always shows up, and he's this powerful warrior. He's a chief prince. He's in charge. Some people call him an archangel, right? They call him an archangel because of this. Like an uber angel, like a very powerful angel. Now, there is some fascination in some churches and denominations, charismatic circles, not all of them, but in some of them, there's this fascination with demons and the angelic realm and the spiritual world, and where people will actually address demons. They'll talk, they'll say, maybe you've heard this or seen it on TV, or like, "I bind you, Satan, or this demon, in the name of Jesus." Have you ever heard that? You know, I had a friend in varsity who, when she got a dorm room, her dad came into the dorm room and he would go to each corner of the room and he would pronounce. I saw the whole thing go down. "I bind the demon of laziness in the name of Jesus, and I bind the demon of sleeplessness in the name of Jesus, and I bind the demon of impurity," looking at me, you know, we were dating at the time. It's like, nothing's going down in this room because I've bound all the demons. And I was like a new believer and was like, wow, that's pretty cool. I'm going to go on that course, you know, that teaches me how to bind these demons. And I've heard, I would listen to Miles Monroe preach where he would, like, in his prayer, start addressing Satan. It's like praying to God, and suddenly in the middle of the prayer, he starts saying, "And we know you're here, Satan, and we rebuke you in the name of Jesus, and we proclaim victory over you because of the cross, and you have no place here, and we cast you from our midst," and stuff like that in a prayer to Satan. Anyway, it's not biblical. You're not supposed to do that. Ed Rabert used to do this. Rodney Howard Brown, these South African preachers. Even the youth pastor in the high school that taught us religious instruction used to bind demons and rebuke Satan in the classroom. So Jude wants to contrast this culture, this brazen pseudo-authority that people claim to have. He wants to contrast it with what's actually going on, that not even the Archangel Michael speaks to Satan the way some of these guys do. And so he says this in verse 9. "But when the Archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And you're like, wait, what? Let me assure you that this is not something that your Sunday school teacher skipped over when she was flannel boarding through the Old Testament. This account doesn't appear in the Old Testament. This is new revelation that Jude had as a scripture writer, but in possibly something Jesus had taught, but it's based on what's going on in Deuteronomy 34. So in the last chapter of Deuteronomy, so Moses writes all five books, the first five books, and the fifth one, Deuteronomy, right at the end, there's a little passage about his death. And there's a big debate whether, you know, did God inspire him to write that, and then it happened, or is that little part tacked on by Joshua, who then wrote the book of Joshua afterwards. So, either way, this is what it says, Deuteronomy 34:4. "And the Lord said to him," to Moses, "this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." This is now right at the end of his life. He's looking at the promised land. They've been bouncing around the wilderness in screensaver mode for 40 years. They finally get to the Jordan River. Now they're going to cross into Canaan, into the promised land. And first God takes Moses to see the land. But remember, his punishment for not obeying God earlier with talking to the rock and hitting the rock and that is that he wasn't allowed in. So he gets to see it and he's not allowed in. And then this is what happens. Verse 5, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day." But I have a theory. Okay, so remember, whenever I have a theory, you can tune out for a few minutes. But nobody knows where Moses is buried, but if you piece that together, it's kind of a strange thing. Why did God not want Moses buried? I mean, why didn't God want Moses' burial place known? I mean, Abraham and those old people, Joseph's bones went with them out of Egypt, and there's nothing wrong with knowing where someone's grave is, but for Moses, God didn't want that. Some people say, well, maybe they would have worshipped the bones of Moses because he was so revered, but I don't know. They didn't do that with Abraham or Joseph or anyone else, or David, but so what's going on here? Well, maybe God wanted to preserve the body of Moses so that Moses could use it later. Now, hear me out. The only other person, the only other person, well, besides Enoch, I guess, that whose body didn't decompose was who? Elijah. And the only people we ever see using a resurrected body after they've died and enough time has gone that their body would decompose, this is many, many centuries later, is Elijah and Moses. In Matthew 27, on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is there with James and John, and he manifests himself in his glory, and it says that Moses and Elijah appeared there too. Well, Elijah, we understand why he has a body, because he went up in the whirlwind in the chariot of fire, right? But how come Moses has a body? Now, you see, so my theory is that this fight that Michael had with Satan, it says the dispute over the body of Moses. And nobody knows where Moses was buried, because Michael was sent there to go and get that body, I think, maybe, perhaps, and take it to heaven so that it could be used. I don't know, okay? I don't know. But you could see how that could work, right? Anyway, there's some fight between Michael and Satan over the body of Moses for some reason. That much we do know, my theory aside. You can come find me in heaven and say, yeah, you got that one wrong, but all right, maybe. But there was some fight going on. Now, in the heat of the dispute, Michael says something to Satan while they're fighting, while they're disputing. I don't know if it's an argument or if there's swords or who knows, you know, Krav Maga or something going on there. But they've got this major dispute, and in the heat of it, he says something to Satan. And if he were Benny Hinn, he could just say, "And I bind you," and then he would win. Or, "I rebuke you and cast you out," or whatever. But he doesn't do that because that's presumptuous, Jude says. Who do you think you are to tell Satan that he's bound by you or limited, even if you use in the name of Jesus? You're nobody. Not even the Archangel Michael did that. So what did Michael do? Well, it tells us. "The Lord rebuke you." Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you." He wouldn't even say, "I rebuke you for what you're doing." He basically just said, "Well, may God sort this out with you. I was sent here to do what I was meant to do. We've got into this dispute. This isn't between you and me. I'm doing what God said. You need to do what God said, and the Lord's going to rebuke you for this." But he didn't presume that he was in a higher position than Satan. Now, I would pretty much think anyone's in a higher position than Satan. I mean, Satan is like the arch enemy of God. So if you're anything other than Satan, you're already a little bit better, in my book. But that's not how it works. Satan is a powerful, angelic, spiritual being. And it's not up to us to consider ourselves in a position to boss him around. Michael knew he wasn't the boss of Satan. So what are these people thinking who do pronounce a railing judgment against him? Answer, they're not thinking. This is what it says. It takes us to the third point. This one's a bit quicker too. They're insubordinate, these false teachers who claim revelation. They're insulting to the real prophets and angels. And thirdly, they're ignorant. Look at verse 10. "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." So what he's saying here is the people who go around addressing demons and angels and claiming that they're in touch with the spiritual world and getting revelation from God, they're playing with fire. They're playing with fire that they don't even understand. They're doing it out of ignorance. They don't even know what they're dabbling with. They're like a monkey who's kind of poking around at an electrical socket, you know, and scratching around in there and biting the wires. You don't know what you're messing with. You don't even understand that. So what's the monkey doing? He's just acting on instinct. He's just looking for food. I want you to turn to Acts 19. We understand this, that, you know, animals don't think clearly. I mean, if you ever try to catch a rat in your ceiling with a little piece of cheese and one of those little traps, the rat doesn't pause and think, "Now, hold on a second. How did a piece of cheese get into the ceiling? I smell a rat," or, you know, I smell a human. "I smell something fishy here." No, they don't do that. They just say, "Ah, cheese," and they bite it. Because they're acting on instinct, and they don't have the capacity to deal with how sophisticated we are, that we can put cheese and metal and wood together and kill them. And this is what Jude's saying, is that these people who go around poking at angelic majesties, poking at demons and rebuking them and casting them out and proclaiming victory in the name of Jesus, they don't know what they're doing. They're just going by gut feel. They have no idea how powerful the force is that they're poking at. In Acts 19, there's this great little scene where, you know, the apostles have been casting out demons because they had been given authority by Jesus to cast out the demons. Acts 19:13 says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, an exorcist is a person who casts out demons for a living or thinks that he can, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, demon-possessed people, saying, I adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. And verse 14 says, there were seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva who were busy doing this. But the evil spirit answered them. I'm not going to put on my demon voice, but I imagine it being like a deep voice, you know, like a Batman voice. Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit, the demon-possessed guy, leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Yikes! These guys had no idea what they were doing. I mean, they had made a living casting out demons. Successfully, apparently. I mean, they're still in business. It's a family business. Sceva and his sons casting out demons. You know, and the demons, if they were real demons, maybe they pretend to go out, make the person scream, and then the guy gets his money, and they think, okay, cool, now they think we're gone, but we're still in here. Or maybe they did say, yeah, it's time for me to move out here anyway. Anyway, these people thought they had real power, and now they see the apostles doing it, and the apostles are doing it, like, with serious power because they keep using in the name of Jesus. So they're like, let's try that formula. So they go and they say, in the name of Jesus, we cast you out. And the demon answers them, and I wonder how that must have been for them, because that probably hadn't happened a lot. And the demon starts speaking to them through this person, saying, well, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, because he's got authority through Jesus to do this, but you? Who are you guys? And then he pulls this, like, crazy Jackie Chan routine and just masters all of them, just seven people on one, and just wipes them out, boom, takes off their clothes and leaves them bleeding, and they're running through town like, okay, note to self, don't cast out demons. And yet, the people who do that, and it's dangerous, friends. It's dangerous. I'm not saying it's not real. I'm saying it's dangerous. People say, but how do you explain? I once heard this person with a deep voice, and I've been to this area where, you know, I've been to places, you know, you go to Bhutan. Bhutan is a demon-oppressed culture. They teach the kids growing up. The kids' rooms are full of these grotesque masks of demons, so that the kids grow up afraid of the demons, and they go to the temple, and their worship is not worshiping a god in joy, it's worshiping the demons to appease them. And demon possession happens there. I'm not saying it's not real. I'm saying it's dangerous. Stay away from it. Don't dabble in that stuff. Don't get curious about it. It's very dangerous. Seances, I mean, I've heard of people, I'm not talking about, like, you know, crazy people. I'm talking about normal people that if you might even know some of these people who, when they've lost a loved one, have gone to a seance to have the person channeled from the dead so they can speak to their loved one. Friends, some of that's a hoax and it's just a scam and they're just taking money from you, but even if it were real, don't do it. It's incredibly dangerous and it's forbidden. Don't trust demons. Fred Dickinson, a Christian writer, one of these false teachers, recounts in his interview with the spirit, so he's written his book about demons, and he said, I queried the demon regarding his undercover mind control, and he admitted to controlling the brain through electrical and chemical changes. We have power in that, was his confession. Again, we do not take this as scientific evidence, but his confirmation of controlling the mind through the brain must be considered. Why would he give away such damaging information except he were under pressure from the Lord? Unquote. So Dickerson's claiming, oh, you should buy my book because I'm an authority on this, because I've actually interviewed real demons, and they told me this stuff, and I believe them because the reason they told me, surely, is because Jesus was putting pressure on them to tell me the truth. So buy my book. Why do you think the demon would give away such damaging information? Because he's under pressure from the Lord? Or maybe because he's a demon? He's a dirty, rotten scoundrel. He's a liar. Demons are deceptive, and we're told to never trust them and never go near them and flee from them, not interview them and hand the interview out to Christians saying, learn how to do this. It's craziness. Michael wouldn't do that, and yet humans do. So, application points. Simple. Don't ever talk to a demon. Very simple. Okay. If a demon happens, run. Simple as that. Now, how do we know that we are right and that the Mormons are wrong? It's a big statement when you start saying, I'm right and someone else is wrong. How do we know? What if that revelation that the angel Moroni, maybe it was a real angel and not just a lie, or not Satan masquerading as an angel of light, as Corinthians tells us he does, but let's say it was a real angel who actually delivered new revelation, and they down the road have it and we don't. And we can actually marry many people. Or whatever they say. And Jesus isn't really the only God. We can also be gods. Imagine we missed out on that information. How do we know? Galatians 1:8 says that Paul says, even if an angel from heaven preaches a gospel different from the one preached by us, let him be what? Accursed. I mean, Joseph Smith was lying about that, obviously. Really? Stones, hat. Yeah, I'm the only one that can read the stones. But even if it were a real angel from heaven saying, Jesus isn't the only God, you can be a God too. The way to get saved isn't by trusting Jesus on the cross, but the way to get saved is by doing all these different things. You are to say that angel is accursed. And his little prophet, mignonette, Joseph Smith, is accursed, anathema, condemned. That's how we know what we have is true, because it was once for all delivered to the saints. There's no new updating of it. And when the gospel, anyone ever tells you something, if I tell you something that is contrary to the gospel in the Bible, I'm to be accursed, fired, stoned. This is serious stuff, and we've seen in last week how serious God takes it. If you don't find the word of God sufficient, you are in danger, because it is sufficient, and it is authoritative, and it is the word of God.